Sometimes the world turns on a single word or a single phrase or even a single letter. Following the close of the apostolic era, the early church found itself embroiled in a controversy as to how the various members of the Godhead relate to one another. Arius, denying the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, maintained that Jesus was of like substance with the Father. Well, Athanasius, who was a African bishop, the Bishop of Alexandria, he recognized this for what it was. This is heresy. And so going back to the biblical text, the passages like John chapter 1, he noted that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. When theologians got together to flesh this out and to describe it for the greater church, they came up with two words to describe the differences in these theological viewpoints. The idea that Christ was of like substance of the Father was homoousia. The fact that Christ is actually of the same substance with Christ is that's the doctrine of the homoousia. There's one letter difference between the two words. It's the insertion of the letter I. But what a difference it makes. It's the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. About a little bit later in the 11th century, a schism erupted in the church between the Orthodox churches of the East and the Catholic churches of the West, or the Latin churches of the West. And there were many things that went into this great eruption, this great schism. But at the very heart of it, perhaps the greatest cause for this division was the insertion of the filioque clause into the Nicene Creed. So it's a Latin term. See, the Nicene Creed asserted that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so the Western Church, desiring to make explicit the co-equality between the Father and the Son, they added this phrase to the end, suggesting, outright stipulating, that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church rejected this. They sought to preserve, or they thought it denied the dignity of the Father, His place or His position as the source and substance of the divine essence. And so the church broke apart because of a single phrase. About five centuries later, another group would rise up and insist on the use of a particular term. It was the Reformers. And they wanted to demonstrate the difference between their teaching and the teaching of Rome. And so they espoused the five solas. Sola Scriptura. Sola Gratia. Sola Fide. Solus Christus. Soli Deo Gloria. They believed that in the testimony or the authority of Scripture alone, and that by it we learn that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. See, the Catholics believed as they did, but they did not believe that Scripture was the sole authority for the believer. It was both Scripture and the Magisterium and tradition and church councils, and on it would go. They did not believe that an individual was saved by grace alone or by faith alone. To this, there needed to be the addition of meritorious works. And so the Reformers distinguished themselves. They sought to demonstrate the orthodoxy, the rightness of their teaching against that of the Catholic Church through the adoption of a single word. Sometimes one word can make all the difference. And that's really what brings us to our text this morning. In Psalm 62, it seems that the psalmist is in some ways telegraphing the sentiments of the reformers because he employs a similar adjective. So keep that in mind as we open our Bibles and as we turn to our text this morning, Psalm 62. As we read the text, we'll see that Psalm 62 develops the theme that has been expressed in previous hymns. Now, speaking from his own experience, David has encouraged his audience to turn to the Lord when they find themselves in situations similar to his own. And David's going to repeat that message here. But he does so by adding an important qualifier. Today he'll exhort the congregation of Israel to put their trust in God alone. He contends that God is more than the believer's rock and salvation. He will contend that God is their only rock and salvation. He uses this word only 6 times in the space of 12 verses. He does this to demonstrate that God is our only hope. He is our only option. We are safe and secure in God and God alone. So with that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin at the verse 1 of Psalm 62 and continue to the end of the chapter. It begins with the title. It says, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun," he's probably one of the choir directors. This is a name that we find elsewhere in the pages of Scripture, but this is a psalm of David. And this is how it goes. "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. So how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high posture position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. So trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That you have given us this text for our instruction. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our midst, that he would teach us your ways so that we might walk in them, living lives that bring you greater honor and glory. Because we know that we have no higher good. Because we know that you alone are God. So guide our thoughts according to your plans and purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. You've noticed in our reading that there are two stelas found in our text. These are musical notations that are meant to cause a pause in the singing of the congregation. It's designed to make the people consider the truth that they have just heard, to take it seriously, to not just let it pass them by. Well, the inclusion of these two notations here in the text would seem to suggest that the hymn before us is presented in three stanzas. Three stanzas, which each of them containing four verses. The first section, which encompasses verse 1 through 4, describes David's trouble. After expressing his solemn trust in the Lord, the psalmist reveals the context in which gave rise to the need for such confidence. The second section, or the second stanza, which is covering verses 5 through 8, it is there that the writer presents his testimony. He speaks first to himself and then to the people, reminding them of who God is. Then in the last stanza, the third stanza, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, the king points to his triumph. It's in this section that David highlights the distinction between God and man. It's there that he confirms why God is the believer's only strength, his only hope. So we have the trouble, the testimony, and the triumph. And as we look at these various parts of the hymn, as we put the psalm together, the message is this. It's that when believers are attacked, they must wait on God alone. They must wait on God alone because God is strong. Man is not. That's the heart of the entire psalm. So having given you the contours of the study, let's dive into the text. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Once again, the text reads as follows. David says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." These opening lines really are just giving us a summary of all that follows. This is the thesis that is going to be proven in the body of the song. And you'll note that the tone is, it's optimistic. It's here that David expresses his confidence in the Lord. God is his rock, his salvation, his stronghold. In saying that, David is intimating that he is protected on several different levels. That God has got him covered from all sides. And so he's confident that he will not be greatly shaken. And so he tells his soul, his innermost beings, where those truest thoughts are presented, where those most deep and raw feelings are felt. He tells his innermost being to wait in silence on God. That phrase conveys a calmness of heart. David's not anxious. He is not crying out in a state of uncontrolled frenzy. Rather than running about, David is content to sit back as a sign of his complete dependence upon the goodness of God. The question is why? Why is it necessary for David to act as he does? What is it that has driven him to declare this dependency upon God alone? Well, the answer is found for us in verses 3 and 4. Look at the text. How long will you assail me? Or how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning tower, like a tottering fence, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. What David seems to be describing here is an attempted coup. And not a bloodless one, but one that is designed to take him out. In saying this, it seems to be that David is speaking of someone who is part of the king's court. Someone who has spoken regularly in his presence. But it's not just a person, it's actually a group of persons. All of you. Up to now, their words have been kind, they've been encouraging. Below the surface, underneath that collective facade, there's something else going on that is entirely different. No, these men have been cursing the Lord's anointed. They have been plotting his demise. Biding their time, they choose to pounce when David is at his weakest. It's in his diminished state that they put their plan into action. They perceive him to be like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. The idea is that just with one shove, just a little nudge, and that alone will cause him to completely collapse. Commentators have really tried to pinpoint where this particular psalm fits within David's life. And there really is no real consensus on that. Perhaps the two most common ideas is that perhaps this was during the time of Saul's rage. Perhaps this was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And certainly that fits with some of the elements that are going on here. It certainly reflects the deceitfulness of these antagonists. It reflects the deadliness of their design. But I would suggest that there's probably another instance that we might consider. It's probably the latter rebellion of Adonijah. This was another of David's sons, the son from a woman, Haggith. What a wonderful name. But he, like Absalom, was a beautiful man. In terms of his looks, he was handsome and rugged, and people longed to follow him. Well, he would lead a rebellion against David when David is very old and when David is very sick. And as part of that conspiracy, he would rope in Joab, David's most trusted general, and he would also rope in Abiathar, one of the most prominent priests of the age. It may be that this is the time that David is referring to here. But regardless of the actual setting, David's life appears to be in serious danger. He's depleted. like an abandoned homestead that's missing half its roof, that's kind of, you know, leaning on a, you know, 15% kind of bias. David seems to be nearing his breaking point. But he doesn't. Despite his own frailty, David is confident in the strength of another. Which brings us to the second stanza. Having described his trouble, David now offers his own testimony. Rather than succumbing to the pressure, he reminds himself of the Lord's tender mercy. So look at what he says in verses 5, 6, and 7. He begins essentially by speaking to himself. And then also by restating what he has said previously. He says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation and my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." So once again, David is rehearsing the way that God protects his own. As a rock, God has shown himself to be both strong and stable. He's a reliable helper. As David's salvation, God is not a passive bystander, but a deliverer. One who actually runs into the burning building to save those who are trapped inside. He's not just waiting for you to come to him. He goes to you. He delivers. He's a stronghold. A fortress that is high and inaccessible to the foe. He's a refuge, a hiding place that shields the believer from those who wish to do them harm. And so for this reason, David invites his audience to follow his example. Look at verse 8. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. We shouldn't rush past this verse. Because if you do so, you're missing the grace that lies within. I mean, we need to remember, David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the man after God's own heart. The king that God has selected to shepherd his own people. The nation of Israel. We would rightly expect that God would be interested in keeping such a person as this. Now, this is a person who would rightly enjoy God's care and attention. But here, the psalmist flings open the floodgates, demonstrating that God's kind intentions are not limited to a few select individuals. No, this God is no respecter of persons. God's loving kindness is not—it's not kept only for the rich and the powerful. No, God's mercy is lavished on all kinds of people, from the greatest to the least. It's given to kings and to serfs. It's poured out on men and women, to the stylish office exec and to the brawny farmhand. It covers the entire gamut. It's available to all people at all times. And such, David encourages the people to trust in the Lord at all times. Instead of keeping their concerns to themselves, they are invited, they're even commanded, to pour out their hearts to the Lord Almighty. They are to make their concerns known to Him, watching and waiting, even as David has done, so that they might find Him to be their refuge and their help. Have you had such an experience? Can you recall a time in your life when you pleaded for the Lord's intervention, knowing that there was no way that you could extricate yourself from this dilemma? That there's no one beside you who could actually come to your aid. Those are stories that need to be shared. Stories that should be used following David's example to direct others to their only hope, to God Himself. Well, to expedite this process, David will spend the final stanza drawing a sharp contrast between God and man, between the creature and the creator. Beginning at verse 9, he starts by shining a spotlight on the vanity of man and his methods. Follow along as I read verses 9 and 10. David says, "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. So do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." The psalmist tells us that it is really foolish to trust in human beings. And we can mark it well that this indictment is not leveled at one particular segment of society. David is not suggesting that there is one particular nation or people group that is more unreliable than others. He is not telling you that you can't depend on people who belong to the lower level of the economic spectrum, or that you can greater confidence in those who occupy the higher echelons. No, he is telling us that all mankind, whether rich or poor, black or white, whatever the distinction, all people are nothing more than vanity. David's son, his successor Solomon, he would take up this word and use it as really the rallying cry for the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, this man gifted in wisdom beyond all of his contemporaries, the wisest man who has ever lived, he begins Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 with these words. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word that's used here is hebel. It describes that which has no substance or weight. It's inconsequential. It's not even a blanket of mist or a cloud of fog. No, that which is veil, it's like a whiff of breath that escapes from your mouth on a cool winter's day. You can see it. It's there, but it's gone in a moment. And it makes no difference to your day whatsoever. It's inconsequential. It's worthless. No one cares about the havel. Well, David seizes on this idea and he suggests that mankind as a whole, as an entire collective body, that it is havel, that it's vain, it's worthless. He says, if you take a scale, and you put God on one side of the scale and mankind on the other. Not just one by one. Not first this person and that person and then the other person. No, if you put God on one side and the entire mass of humanity on the other side, let go and watch what happens. As God goes down, mankind is going to skyrocket. He is weightless. Inconsequential. He is lighter than breath. That is a description of the lowest of the low. It is a description of the best of the best. Those whom we would most likely depend upon. Those whom we would turn to and say, that is a person who can be counted on to get the job done. Give it to them and it'll be done, no questions asked. God says they're vain. Worthless. They might appear strong and capable, but that's a lie. That's a falsehood that leads to destruction for those who put their faith in it. It never delivers. Even when they resort to things like robbery and extortion or oppression, even if they've accumulated a massive bankroll, listed as one of the 10 richest men in the world, this is still God's assessment. They cannot be counted on. The Reformed pastor and theologian James Montgomery Boyce, he's quick to apply this section, and this is what he writes. He says, people will always let us down. They are sinners as we are, so they cannot be trusted. But even if they could be, they are still but a breath and are quickly taken away and gone. If God has given you faithful and good friends or a loving life companion, thank Him for it. It is a gift. But then He says, do not place your deepest hope in man. Instead, trust Him who is eternal and unchanging, and you will never be shaken. Man can't be trusted, but God can. When everything else is crumbling, and it will, He's the strong tower. He's the dependable refuge that never fails to protect its occupants. The psalmist expands on this idea in the last two verses of the text. Having exposed man's inability, he now emphasizes God's all-encompassing capacities, if you want to put it that way. He looks at His attributes, who God is, and it's great. He tells us, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. In saying this, David is recalling a divine conversation. In the repetition here, the once and twice, he uses this to describe the certainty of what has been said. He wants to assure us that this is not a one-off comment. No, this is a deliberate statement, something that has been mentioned time and time and time again because it's true. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God. It's not that God possesses some power or a great quantity of power or the majority of power. No, it's that all power belongs to the Lord. But whether it's the heat of a supernova, the gravitational force that draws us back, whether it's the strength of an army or the ability to create and sustain life, all of this finds its source. All of it is owned and controlled by the One who has no beginning and no end. This is God's undisputed territory. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. This is a God who specializes in keeping commitments. His loyal, steadfast love, His chesed, it never wavers. It never ceases to come true. God never fails to fulfill His obligations. No matter how many times you and I may falter, He never does. We're told that He recompenses a man according to his work. That reminds us that this God, He delivers on His promises. He is never in debt to a creditor. His balance sheet never drops into the red. He always pays. He always comes through. He always delivers what is needed precisely when it is needed. That's who He is. That's His nature. This is the believer's triumph. It's not simply the deliverance from a problem. The believer's triumph is that he is related to this God. One who is all-powerful, one who is all-loving, one who ever delivers, always effective. See, it's not the measure of our faith in troubled times. It's the faithfulness of God that is most important. All our hope finds its source and fulfillment in Him. He is our strength. He is our comfort. Not man. It's not ourselves. It's not in a saint. It's not a friend or a trusted advisor. It's not your family. It's God alone. Only Him. He possesses what man does not. He is powerful. He is loyal. He delivers. Do you know this God? Do you know what it is to watch and to wait for Him? To trust Him not only in the difficulties of everyday life, but in the matter of your eternal soul. If you haven't already done so, I would encourage you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that you wouldn't wait, that you would do it now. That you would bow before Him, confessing your sin, your inability to fulfill His righteous standards. That you would come to Him, recognizing that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that He died in your place on Calvary's cross, that He rose again from the dead on the third day, just as He promised. He rose so that you might have eternal life in His name. I mean, this is where it all begins. This is the magnitude of God's grace. This is why we have hope in trying times. Why? Because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 32, if God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He has demonstrated His power. He has already demonstrated His great care and concern for you. He has already delivered, done what He told His people He would do in sending them a Messiah, in sending them a deliverer. What more proof did you have of the fact that He is your only hope? He is your only strength. So turn to Him. Wait on Him. Trust Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for Your word, for this reminder of who You are. But not just to present yourself as one option amongst a number of options, but to remind us that You are God alone, that there is none beside You, that all other hopes, they're just falsehoods, they're just lies. They will always break down, they will always disappoint. And so thank you for pointing us in the right direction. Thank you for pointing us to you. And now we ask that you would remind us of this fact as we go throughout our days, as we travel throughout this week, as we encounter all kinds of difficulties and struggles and troubles. Father, help us like David to sit back and to say, my soul waits on God alone. And because I do that, I will not be shaken. Help us to give you the honor and glory in doing this. Pray this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.